Our text this morning is taken from the book of Judges. We are coming close to the end of a series on this book. And I'd like to have us read a portion that we looked at a couple of weeks ago and in chapter 19 and then continuing on into chapter 20. So starting with chapter 19 and verse 22. Yeah, I admit it's a little bit odd to be giving disclaimers about an R-rated sermon, but or much less a biblical text, but that's what God has given to us, and I pray that the Lord, once we work through some of the difficult bits, will actually help us to have our eyes open to see Christ in this passage. Beginning then with chapter 19 and verse 22. While they were enjoying themselves, some of the wicked men of the city surrounded the house. Pounding on the door, they shouted to the old man who owned the house, "Bring out the man who came to your house so we can have sex with him." The owner of the house went outside and said to them, "No, my friends, don't be so vile. Since this man is my guest, don't do this disgraceful thing. Look, here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. I will bring them out to you now, and you can use them and do to them whatever you wish. But to this man, don't do such a disgraceful thing." But the men would not listen to him, so the man took his concubine and sent her outside to them, and they raped her and abused her throughout the night, and at dawn they let her go. At daybreak, the woman went back to the house where her master was staying, fell down at the door, and lay there until daylight. When her master got up in the morning and opened the door of the house and stepped out to continue on his way, there lay his concubine, fallen in the doorway of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let's go." But there was no answer. Then the man put her on his donkey and set out for home. When he reached home, he took a knife and cut up his concubine limb by limb into 12 parts and sent them into all the areas of Israel. Everyone who saw it said, "Such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the day the Israelites came up out of Egypt. Think about it. Consider it. Tell us what to do." Then all the Israelites from Dan to Beersheba and from the land of Gilead came out as one man and assembled before the Lord at Mizpah. The leaders of all the people of the tribes of Israel took their places in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 soldiers armed with swords. The Benjamites heard that the Israelites had gone up to Mizpah. And then the Israelites said, "Tell us how this awful thing happened." So the Levite, the husband of the murdered woman, said, "I and my concubine came to Gibeah in Benjamin to spend the night. During the night, the men of Gibeah came after me and surrounded the house, intending to kill me. They raped my concubine, and she died. I took my concubine, cut her into pieces, and sent one piece to each region of Israel's inheritance, because they committed this lewd and disgraceful act in Israel. Now all you Israelites, speak up and give your verdict." All the people rose as one man, saying, "None of us will go home. No, not one of us will return to his house. But now this is what we'll do to Gibeah. We'll go up against it as the lot directs. We'll take 10 men out of every 100 from the tribes of Israel, and 100 from 1,000, and 1,000 from 10,000, to get provisions for the army. Then when the army arrives at Gibeah and Benjamin, it can give them what they deserve for all this vileness done in Israel." So all the men of Israel got together and united as one man against the city. The tribes of Israel sent men throughout the tribe of Benjamin, saying, "What about this awful crime that was committed among you? Now surrender those wicked men of Gibeah so that we may put them to death and purge the evil from Israel. But the Benjamites would not listen to their fellow Israelites. From their towns they came together at Gibeah to fight against the Israelites. At once the Benjamites mobilized 26,000 swordsmen from their towns, in addition to 700 chosen men from those living in Gibeah. Among all those soldiers, there were 700 chosen men who were left-handed, each of whom could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. Israel, apart from Benjamin, mustered 400,000 swordsmen, all of them fighting men. The Israelites went up to Bethel and inquired of God. They said, "Who of us shall go first to fight against the Benjamites?" The Lord replied, "Judah shall go first." The next morning, the Israelites got up and pitched camp near Gibeah. The men of Israel went out to fight the Benjamites and took up battle positions against them at Gibeah. The Benjamites came out of Gibeah and cut down 22,000 Israelites on the battlefield that day. But the men of Israel encouraged one another and again took up their positions where they had stationed themselves the first day. The Israelites went up and wept before the Lord until evening, and they inquired of the Lord. They said, "Shall we go up to battle against the Benjamites, our brothers?" The Lord answered, "Go up against them." Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Lord God, you say that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light for our path. And we have experienced the truth of that reality, but we acknowledge before you that this is a very difficult text. And so we cry out and we ask for the help of the Holy Spirit who inspired it to be our personal tutor. And for each of us, we pray, O God, that you would apply these things to our lives. Help us to understand and to live according to your word. May our experience ultimately be that of the disciples on the way to Emmaus, when, Lord Jesus, you opened up the scriptures to them and their hearts burned within them because they saw in all the scripture those things which concern yourself. We pray it in your name. Amen. This is, as you know, Memorial Day weekend. Tomorrow being Memorial Day, the last Monday in May. It's a time that is set aside here in the States for those of us who welcome an opportunity to remember with gratitude the awesome sacrifice of so many men and women in uniform who gave their lives for the sake of the freedoms we enjoy, but I would like to think it wasn't just dying for freedom, it was also dying for the virtues we get to enjoy. All the good things about this privileged life that we have in the United States of America. It's a sobering fact that the total number of those who gave their lives in the various wars since the beginning of this country exceeds 1.2 million. It's an awesome price that has allowed us and afforded us the great privileges that we have. Some of you know that Memorial Day was originally called Decoration Day. It was a holiday that was established shortly after the Civil War, and the intention was to remember not the price of all those in uniform in all the wars, but particularly those in the Civil War, both on the Union and the Confederate side, who had given their lives in the service of the country, men of valor, bravery on both sides. According to the most commonly cited statistics, we're talking about 620,000 human beings who died in combat, accident, starvation, and a great many in terms of disease. A more recent scholarship has actually added another 200,000 to that death toll, but even at the lower figure, it is virtually identical to the number who died in all the other wars put together. It turns out that Memorial Day is an ideal context to have in mind as we come to our text this morning. The Civil War, originally that which prompted Decoration Day, that was a war that was precipitated in large measure, substantially, because of the horrors of the cruelty of slavery, the abuse of kidnapped Africans, and, of course, their descendants as well. The text that I've read for you and that continues on through chapter 20 and really into chapter 21 was likewise a civil war. It's the first civil war in Israel's history. It's a civil war that was precipitated by cruel and an appalling abuse of one woman who was raped to death in a gang rape, murdered in the most chilling kind of description as it's described for us. As with the American Civil War, the the cost in life, is absolutely staggering in our text. More died in this Civil War than died in any of the other conflicts with any of the other enemies that Israel had to confront in the earlier chapters of Judges. Well, here we are then in the last part of chapter 19, which we've already looked at in a quick way 2 weeks ago, and chapter 20, but really all three of these last chapters, 19, 20, and 21, belong together. It's a continuous story. If we had the opportunity, we would have read it all, and encouraging you to try to see it all and read it when you get a chance. This is the second conclusion in the book of Judges, and I made the point on an earlier occasion that the book of Judges has this exquisite literary artistry about it. It begins with two introductions and it ends with two conclusions, and we're now in the second of them. And it turns out there's a dramatic parallelisms between the introductions and the conclusions. In the first introduction, well, actually even verbal parallels. In the first introduction, we have a reminder of Israel's calling to dispossess the Canaanites and take the promised land as their rightful inheritance that God was giving them. And in the opening chapter of in Judges chapter 1, we see they start out with a bang and very great earnest faith. God is consulted. They ask, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites?" And God responds, "Judah shall go up first." The exact kind of language that you get in this last chapter. So the beginning and the end correspond to one another, an envelope structure. There, they're asking, "Who shall go up against the Canaanites?" Here, they're asking who are going to go up against the Benjamites. And it turns out that, sure enough, the Canaanites, well, they should have been eradicated. As you go through chapter 1, you discover there is increasing a compromise and complacency and infidelity, and in the end, Israel doesn't get rid of them. And as a result, as you go through the book, now that you're at the end of the book, it turns out Israel has become Canaanite. And so now the one we're asking about who shall go up first against them are Benjamites. They're playing the role of the Canaanites. They're, in fact, Sodom's protege, it turns out. So anyway, the literary structure is part of the whole answer to how best to interpret this. This is not the only book that makes the point. In the book of Leviticus, book of Deuteronomy, Israel was told, if you do not get rid of the Canaanites, you will become Canaanites. You're going to become just like them in terms of your faith, that is idolatry, and in terms of your behavior, that is immorality, and particularly sexual immorality. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, about the faith, if you don't eradicate the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, all the people, groups that were inhabiting the promised land, all those people who had been there and for 400 years had been angering a holy and righteous God about whose holiness we've already sung. 400 years back from the time of Abraham, where God announces to Abraham, these people are going to be dispossessed, but the wickedness of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. God has a lot of patience, and his patience, well, it starts back there with Sodom and Gomorrah. That's when things weren't so bad. And then it goes downhill from there until you at last get to the point here where after the ministry of Moses, Joshua is now finally sent in 400 years later, and God has had it. That's it. They forfeit their right to life. But if you don't get rid of them, they will teach you to follow the detestable things they do in worshiping their gods in Deuteronomy chapter 20. So there's like two reasons. One, to judge them. Two, eradicating them in order to protect the faith and fidelity of God's own people. Likewise, in Leviticus 18, do not defile yourselves in any of these ways. A long list of sexual immorality as well as human sacrifice, which was also a part of the Canaanite religion, where they would offer their children up in apparently burning them alive in some instances. But in any case, those practices, if you do them, the land will vomit you out as it has vomited out the nations that were before you. God is no respecter of persons. He's not playing favorites. If Israel sins in the way Canaan sinned, Israel is going to come under the same judgment as did Canaan, according to Leviticus 18. Anyway, so in the first conclusion that starts in chapters 17 and 18 of Judges, we have Israel having become Canaan in their beliefs. They have accommodated all the idolatry of Canaan and mixed it in with their faith in Yahweh, the true and living God, adding a lot of liturgical junk just to distract everybody. And God is frustrated and angry about this. And in the second conclusion, the one that we're now in, it's that the issue of morality, of sexual immorality in particular, and buying into the Canaanite view of women. The Canaanites had a very denigrating view of women, much like all the other cultures that surrounded Israel, with maybe to a lesser degree Egypt than some of the others. But the appalling views of women that were so offensive to God, and a view of marriage that was so offensive to him. Well, you find that Israel buys into this, and we're going to see evidence of that as well. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first part of Judges 19 and saw in it a story of love as well as a story of hate. We began with a story of love of a Levite, a priest, a Levite being a Levite, having nothing to his name. The Levites were basically poverty-stricken. They're always listed alongside of widows and orphans and aliens. They have to be cared for by public generosity. A Levite with nothing marries a wife who's called a concubine, which just simply means it's a wife with nothing. A concubine is a wife who comes into a marriage with no dowry. So here's a man who didn't marry up except in terms of, with his love for her, she was just the most wonderful wife possible. But she had nothing. And unfortunately, not only she had nothing, the book of Judges chapter 19 starts with a story of how she deserts her husband. Though he loved her just for who she was, he wasn't a gold digger. Nevertheless, for reasons that the Bible doesn't tell us, she leaves him and goes back home and is gone for 4 months, and that constitutes desertion. It's not just a visit home for Father's Day. It's too long. She's abandoned her husband. And in the ancient world, the Code of Hammurabi, for example, and other law codes, even later in Rabbinic Judaism, under such a circumstance, not only was it expected, it was demanded that a husband would divorce such a woman. Not to divorce her is to be complicit with this, maybe to set a bad example for the neighbors, the wives of your friends. So this man does something that is absolutely unprecedented. He goes after the wife who has deserted him and humbles himself, doesn't wait for her to get it or to, come back with her tail between her legs. He goes after her. And the Bible says specifically, literally in Hebrew, he speaks to her heart. He speaks to her heart. He doesn't threaten her. He speaks to her heart to persuade her to come back. And of course, basically the marriage is renewed. It's really precious. It's wonderful. And then they decide, they've had about a five-day wedding reception for the renewal of the marriage, if you remember the story. And then they now go back to where home is for them, up in the land of Ephraim. It's a long trip. It's late at night. They've come to Jerusalem, and they realize, oh, no, we can't go there because that's still in the hand of the Jebusites. You know, you don't want to spend a night in a Canaanite city. Who knows what would happen, you know, with those Canaanites? They have no morals. So they go on several more miles, although they're exhausted, to the city of Gibeah in Benjamin. In the tribe of Benjamin, that's one of our cities. That's a city inhabited by the people of God. Surely they'll be fine there. And that's where the text opens that I read for you. And they're enjoying themselves, the hospitality of a host who's from outside the community, but has now made this his residence. He extends hospitality to the young couple, their renewed marriage. This is like their honeymoon cottage as they're heading back home. And then the worst nightmare possible happens. A bunch of men, thugs, come from a mob from the city, gather around the house. They're very suspicious of any outsider. In the ancient world, that was not uncommon. What they do, however, is chillingly uncommon, just horrid, in demanding that the guests be given out to the gang so that they could be raped. In this case, the Levite. We have Egyptian texts, by the way, where this is done, where enemies would be sodomized to death. And this was their intention, as this man later on discovers. But in any case, there they are banging on the door. And the owner, it says in verse 23, the man, that is, who is the owner of the house. In our translation, it doesn't say the man here, but it is in the Hebrew. The man, that is, the owner of the house, went outside and said to them, "No, my friends, don't be so vile. Since this man is my guest, the Levite is my guest, don't do this disgraceful thing." And, you know, you're happy for his intervention. Now, meanwhile, you're wondering, what's the Levite doing? And we don't know. You know, it was a long trip. They went much further than they wanted. They've been eating and drinking. And, you know, undoubtedly the guy is absolutely fast asleep at this point. Negotiations have been going on for an hour outside as the host is trying to bring his neighbors to their senses. The architecture of houses in this time were typically two stories where the door, of course, is down in front of the front on the first story, and all the first story is an open area where the animals are kept, and stables on one side and storerooms on the other. The second story is, well, in the back or where the bedrooms are, and parties, well, those are usually up on the flat roof, so that's like a third story up there. So this Levite, if he fell asleep at the party, he's up on the third floor. He doesn't have a clue as to what's going on outside. Meanwhile, the host appropriately is intervening. He knows his neighbors all too well. He had warned the Levite, don't spend your night out in the square. Better here, but it turns out better here wasn't better. Having intervened, you think, well, that's good, but unfortunately, he comes up with this bright idea. Look, here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. I will bring them out to you now, and you can use them and do to them whatever you wish, but to this man, don't do such a disgraceful thing. Don't you see that this man who's been living in Sodom's protege, living in Gibeah, has now acquired the values of Gibeah? As far as he's concerned, okay, fine, he's at least protecting his guest. But it's like he's got this blindness. The women don't count. He doesn't offer himself as a hostage. You know, I'll come out and protect them. Just do to me whatever you want. He didn't do that. He doesn't even take the man's servant, the Levite's male servant. My virgin daughter and his concubine is what he's offering. The man of the city won't listen. And so it says the man took his concubine and set her outside to them, and they raped her and abused her throughout the night, and at dawn they let her go. There's a great dispute, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, as to which man does this. Well, given the love that the Levite has for his bride, given that there is not another example in the ancient world, even of Canaanites willingly allowing men to sleep with their wives, it is certain that this is not the Levite offering his concubine. It's the man who made the offer. It's the host. The man here is the host offering his concubine. We call this in Hebrew heterosis of pronominal reference, where you switch the hises in ways you might not expect. But he mentioned his concubine in verse 24, and everyone knows that's the host speaking of his, that is, not his own concubine, but of the Levite's concubine. He's using the same language in the following verse when he says, and he took his concubine and sent her outside, and they raped her and abused her. Well, anyway, that's the context. And then what happens, unfolds, is heartbreaking. In verse 27, at daybreak, the woman went back to the house. Where, in this case, it doesn't use the usual word for husband that is used elsewhere in this passage. It uses an elevated word, her master, literally her lord. I know wives may not care to use this. I try to get Janie to try use it, but it hasn't really caught on. But there's a reason for her using it here. And it isn't to mean I'm his slave. Suddenly we have the language of the husband as the Lord, because he's responsible the way a lord or a king would be for the protection of her protection. We'll come back to that. But anyway, it's a special term. Her lord, I like better than master. The one who's responsible to care for her. At daybreak, the woman went back to the house where her lord was staying, fell down at the door, and lay there until daylight. When her lord got up in the morning and opened the door of the house and stepped out to continue on his way, there lay his concubine, fallen on the doorway of the house with her hands on the threshold. You know, when a loved one dies, it's very natural for us to remember the last words, the last message, the email, whatever it is. They just suddenly are so pregnant with meaning and important to us as we think about what just has happened. In this case, this woman, her last message is a silent cry, a symbol almost. The husband gets the message, but there are no words. It's the message of her hands on the threshold. This is something that doesn't come across to us in the modern world. We have no idea, well, why say that? Big deal, okay? Oh, she almost made it or something. But no, the hands on the threshold comes from the ancient world's practice of those who are victims, or even the accused, appealing for justice. They would do this with the house of the king, the palace. They put their hands, or they come to the threshold and they wait there for adjudication. In the Hittite laws, for example, when a rapist and a rape victim want justice, they go to the threshold of the king and they await justice to be served to address their problem. There's a wonderful letter that I came across from the King Esarhaddon during the Neo-Babylonian period, again in the ancient world, another part of the ancient world, where the king writes, "What the accused adulteress says at the threshold of the judge's house carries more weight than the words of her husband." You know, the husband has accused his wife of adultery, but what the wife says at the threshold, that's what you pay attention to. That's what really matters, and then the king can give a right judgment based on that that most important testimony. This woman, hands on the threshold, is waiting for her lord to redress the injustice that her body represents. And he gets it. The text first, of course, although recognizes that he is not yet aware. He said to her, "Get up, let's go." But there was no answer. In the commentaries, the Levite is often condemned for being brusque and, you know, insensitive or callous indifference or something. Well, he doesn't know. He doesn't know what happened. He was asleep. He's come out and he sees his bride there, and well, you know, and she'd already gone out earlier and maybe to relieve herself or whatever, and now so what he actually says, "Get up, let's go," those exact words are quoted in the Song of Songs by the Shulamite maiden of her lover, her her fiancé. That's what he says to her twice in Song of Songs, chapter 2. My lover spoke to me and said, get up, my darling, my beautiful one. Let's go. And then it goes on, get up. Let's go, my darling, my beautiful one. Come with me. It's lover's language. It's not brusque. We just don't hear it right. We don't think of the context of the culture. This is actually something that is entirely appropriate. But of course, there was no answer. And of course, there's where your heart sinks. I have a friend who lives in New Hampshire, but he works in New York. And one day, he went off to his job, drove down to New York. And when he got there, he phoned home. And amazingly, his wife, unlike you, didn't answer. There was no answer. He left a message, I suppose, if someone had listened to it, they'd say, well, that was callous indifference, or, see you next week, or whatever. I mean, whatever the message, I never heard what the message was, but there was no answer. And he called again a little later, no answer. Now he's getting worried. That message was probably also, can't you hurry up and call me back? Maybe sound a little aggravated even. Eventually, he got in his car and drove back home. And when he got to the house, with every approaching mile, his worry for her just grew and grew. And he opened the door, and there was his wife, who had died right next to the phone from a heart attack, a young wife. There was no answer. And suddenly, the silence of his deceased bride is matched by his own silence. People say, why didn't he say something? We're so crazy. We have, newscasters in the midst of, these horrific tornadoes. A man is standing by what used to be his house, the ruins thereof, and his wife has already been taken off by the coroner. And the newscaster says, tell me, Mr. Jones, how do you feel? At that moment, if you're undergoing a grief you cannot possibly describe, even to try to speak, your throat is tight and closed. You cannot get a word out. There's nothing to be said. His stunned, heartbroken silence answers her silence, but there was no answer. But the man then put her on his donkey and set out for home. He finished this homecoming with the lifeless corpse of his bride. He wasn't just going to leave her there to rot, bury her in a shallow grave. He brings her home. That was the plan, to bring her home. He's won her back. In verse 29, it says, when he reached home, he took a knife and cut up his concubine, limb by limb, into 12 parts and sent them out into all the areas of Israel. Everyone who saw it said, such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the day the Israelites came up out of Egypt. Think about it, consider it, tell us what to do. Again, many fine Bible scholars look at this and they'll say, what an act of wanton cruelty. This man is a monster, mutilating the body of his loved one. What's going on? Maybe he is worse than Hugenberger is alleging, just totally without emotion. But not so at all. This is an act of love. It doesn't come across that way to us, but hey, a lot of times our acts of love don't come across to others. Think about how it must look to those outside America if you happen to have lost a wife way too soon, when she was way too young, or a child even. Many of us would show our love by removing her corneas and giving them up, and having her lungs removed, and then her kidneys taken out of her, and then even her skin cut off in order to be used for grafts, and her heart, precious heart that was beating within her, giving her life, given now to someone else. And it must look like hate, must look like mutilation. But we know in our context, no, that's what a person does when they love someone that they can't bear to have lost when it seems so wrong for them to have died so young, and wanting then their life to continue in some way by the gift of organ transplantation or other medical procedures. Well, of course, I know that in the days of the Levites, you didn't have the practice of organ transplant. But what you did have was something that is equally unexpected by us, but perfectly comfortable and well-known to them, which was this whole business of a self-maledictory oath sign. We actually have an example of it. What he did was a call to all Israel to come and marshal their troops and deal with this atrocity, the unspeakable crime that was committed against his bride. This is not a man who was happy that this happened. It's the exact opposite. And in later chapters, in 1 Samuel chapter 11, we have another example of the very same thing. This time it's King Saul trying to come to the protection of the city of Jabesh-Gilead. They are under attack. Everyone else could have just, you know, shrugged their shoulders and said, hey, you know, it's tough. We feel so badly for Jabesh-Gilead. But when bystander apathy is not good enough, the Bible tells us the Holy Spirit came on Saul, and he went and he found two oxen, and burning with anger, he cut them into pieces and sent the pieces by messengers throughout Israel, proclaiming, this is what will be done to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Saul and Samuel. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they turned out as one man, and he mustered them at Bezek, and he rescued Jabesh-Gilead because of it. This is a sign, in other words, with the messengers taking these precious body parts to everybody, basically to invite everyone to choose life rather than death. If you come, if you don't come, if you ignore this, this is what's going to happen to your daughters and your wife. Because this is going to spread like a cancer, this view of women that allowed the city of Gibeah to do what it did to my bride. This must be redressed. The evil must be removed. In other words, Gibeah has got to be treated the way we were told to treat Canaan. This time without compromise. Everyone said, you know, this hasn't been done ever since the days of the Israelites came up out of Egypt. That's right, because it was done earlier. Something like this happened earlier. It happened, this is Judges 19. It happened in Genesis 19. It happened with Sodom and Gomorrah. Some of you know the stories. If you say, well, what does God think about this? All you have to do is go to the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and recognize this passage is mirror that passage. Two visitors come to the city at evening. They're put up by an outsider and not shown hospitality by the elders of the city, but by this resident alien who is so generous in providing for them. In the middle of the night, a bunch of thugs come around the house and demand that the guests be, having been surrounded, demand that the guests be surrender to them so that we can have sex with them. And then the host goes out, Lot, in the case of Judges, Genesis 19, goes out and meets with them and says, no, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. It's the exact same vocabulary as what I have here. And then he, Lot, who's imbibed way too much of the spirit of Sodom, comes up with the bright idea of giving these thugs, sending out to the wolves his own two daughters. He won't send his wife. No one would. But nevertheless, with the view of his daughters, as because they're women, let's throw them to the wolves. Thankfully, the guests that the thugs actually wanted to sleep with turn out to be angels. We said Boston wasn't the right city to have a bomb. You know, Boston strong. You know, this, I guess, Sodom strong. I don't know. Anyway, this was not the right house to go after the guests. The guests were angels. The angels, yeah, they come out. They strike all the Sodomites with blindness. They rescue the two girls, thankfully, bring them in, and ultimately they rescue Lot and his whole household just before the sulfur and brimstone, fire and brimstone, come down from heaven to show us what God thinks of that kind of behavior. Now it's here again. And so, no, yeah, of course, after they have a trial and they listen to the condensed report of the Levite of the horrible thing that had just happened, there's no question God is in favor of the war that ensues. This is a civil war that has his blessing. They assemble before the Lord at Mizpah, it says. It's the assembly of the people of God. They decide to move forward only as the lot directs, united as one man. They're only targeting the guilty, the evildoers. They send people among all the tribe of Benjamin and say, surrender those wicked men so that we may put them to death and purge the evil from Israel. They didn't want to kill anybody. They wanted to just execute these murder rapists. The unfortunate thing is that the other citizens of Gibeah decided that, well, blood was thicker than covenant or something, and decide they're going to defend the rapists. They're going to aid and comfort the evildoer. Then the whole tribe of Benjamin took the same attitude. So they're now all guilty. They're all guilty. And at each stage, the Israelites go up and they inquire of God, and the Lord replies, and God is, you know, six times you have this emphasis on the Lord's involvement. But brothers and sisters, think about this. All in the war, I only read you the first day. Then that's when they lost 22,000 men. They went to God. They asked his help. God sends them into battle, and they lose 22,000 of their men. They go a second day. They ask God. He gives them instructions. I mean, it's a wonderful thing, you know, to have God's direction, but you'd like to have his help. You know, they got his direction, but there doesn't seem to be a lot of help. The second day, they lose 18,000 of their own men. And so far as we know, well, in fact, we can compute it, the Benjamites only lose 1,000 in both engagements. On the third day, they're weeping before the Lord each time. They're wondering, what's going wrong? Why is this so painful? You know, we have an idolatry of success. We assume if God's in it, everything should go flawlessly. You know, you should have been able to pass your finals with A+ because, you know, you prayed. But, you know, God doesn't always intervene in that way. Sometimes he makes it very costly. In the end, it was costly, but oh, in the end, God on the third day did give them victory. And in fact, we know, in fact, the text tells us that the Benjamites were struck down, some 26,100 of them on that third day, and they only had a handful of 600 survivors, or 700 survivors, I guess, 600 maybe. I forget the arithmetic. 600. Well, anyway, is that just? Was it just for, first of all, they wiped out 98% of the tribe of Benjamin. Was that just? I think we'd have to answer, well, in terms of biblical justice, yes, because biblical justice is not divisible. In other words, if one person murders, it's life for life, right? In terms of biblical justice, they thought of incarceration as cruel and unusual punishment because you're suffering for years. Whereas if you just take a person's life, they can repent and be in paradise and it's over with. Life for life. One person for one person. What if two people murder someone? Just one dies, but two people were involved in the murder. Well, the guilt is not divisible. It's not like, well, now you have a half a life. You know, you got to give a half a life or serve half a sentence. And same, by the way, with rape. Rape in the Old Testament is a capital crime, too. What if 11 football players are all involved one way or another in the rape of some young girl? If one in the Old Testament, it would be really life for life. What about 11? What if you have a gang rape? It isn't like, okay, well, now we'll just get a slap on the hand. Divide the penalty by 11. The penalties are never divisible. And if, in fact, an entire tribe aligns itself with the rape murderers, they all deserve to forfeit their life. No, justice was served for the death of so many. But what about the death of those who were doing the executioning, the victors, the ones God sent and blessed? What's wrong there? Why have them lose so many? There were, in fact, 40,030 Israelites who died in the course of these three battles. No wonder they were weeping before the Lord. Why did they have to suffer so much? The Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel. God was in it. Why did they all have to suffer? I think you can answer it at a practical level, and military people will answer it. Well, you know, the defender always, the Benjamites had far fewer men, but they had better entrenchments. The Israelites are coming from far away. The Benjamites had long-range weapons. You know, they had slings, whereas the Israelites just had swords. So no wonder they really had major losses in the engagements. But that, no one cares about that kind of junk. It's what spiritually? Why would God have allowed it? Well, I think it's partly to make clear that this is about justice and not about convenience. This is not a war where anyone will ever say it was all about the oil. Where, you know, we really have like a hidden agenda in fighting so aggressively this enemy rather than another. In the end, if you read on through the rest of chapter 20, you'd discover that they denied themselves any of the plunder. All of it was destroyed. None of the spoils of war. They had no economic advantage. And in fact, they had a lot of personnel disadvantage. It cost them lots of lives. Why did they do it then? Because it was the right thing to do. And maybe there's also then a partial answer in Lincoln's second inaugural. Abraham Lincoln, since we're thinking about Memorial Day and Decoration Day, you remember that wonderful exposition. He says, "If we shall suppose that American slavery is one of those offenses which in the providence of God must needs come, God allowed it for some reason, we don't know, his purposes are mysterious, but which have continued through his appointed time and he now wills to remove, and that he gives to both the North and the South this terrible war as the woe due to those by whom the offense came, shall we discern therein any departure from those divine attributes which the believers in a living God always ascribe to him? Fondly do we hope, fervently do we pray, that this mighty scourge of war may speedily pass away. Yet, if God wills that it continue until all the wealth piled by the bondsman's 250 years of unrequited toil shall be sunk, and until every drop of blood drawn with the lash shall be paid by another drawn with the sword, as was said 3,000 years ago, so still it must be said, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." The lesson of Memorial Day in that original instance is a lesson that while both sides are praying, and while one is vigorously pursuing a war that would have as its military end the eradication of slavery eventually, actually both sides were complicit. And God in his providence, according to Lincoln, then allowed both sides to pay dearly. One side benefited from the slave trade in terms of mercantile interests, the other in terms of the actual farming, and both sides were guilty. It's easy to take shots and condemn those whose sins we imagine we're free of. "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you're condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same thing." Turns out the Israelites that were fighting, the Gibeites and the Benjamites, they had the same problems concerning women and sexual immorality. Oh, you know, they're all exercised when it's those guys doing it to one of ours. Ready to go to war, great. But in fact, we discover that, well, the non-Benjamite host is willing to give his own daughter and another man's wife to the wolves. Where did that idea come from, except from a culture that deprecates women? What about in the next chapter, which we haven't read, in chapter 21, where Israel decides that they're going to support the idea of bride kidnapping, which is just rape by another name? So you see, Israel's got a problem too, and this bloody battle was God's way, at least by his intention, to get them to hate the sin that he hates. And so it is in our own lives. We're not fighting Canaanites. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But no, my kingdom is from another place." There's no holy war now against anybody else. There aren't any involvements of God where the walls of Jericho fall down supernaturally and you don't even have to fight. You just win with God. We don't have holy war in that way, not according to Jesus. But we still do have a spiritual war that we are all engaged in if we're following Christ. And it's a killing mission that he has sent us on against our own sin. Paul says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which are idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God has come. And you and I, in our progress and that spiritual war against our own sinful proclivities, sometimes we win like we Israel won at Jericho. The walls just fall down. I have a friend who is a heroin addict. He stopped in just one day and never took another drug when he came to Christ. And he claims that, I don't know, looking back, it seemed easy. I can think of, you know, I stopped all my shoplifting. Honestly, I'm safe when I'm in your house. I don't know why. I don't know why I did it all the time I did it before I became a believer, and why it all, I just had no desire afterward. And many other type sins, too. And you probably have your own list. And then other ones, they just seem to, it's bloody battle after bloody battle. Your side loses more than their side. But you honor God by staying in the battle and never compromising and never quitting. The righteous man, though he falls seven times, rises again. The wicked are brought down by a single blow. And in the end, the desire is your struggle against sin. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Just as we honor those who shed their blood for us and the privileges we have, the freedoms on this Memorial Day weekend, well, there's a model for us for the Christian life. And of course, ultimately, what we're doing is imitating the one of whom this passage all looks forward to. The whole Lent end of the book of Judges starts with, because there was no king in Israel, but a king is coming. Oh, a Davidic king to begin with, but the son of David ultimately, who will do everything that these people should have done in their own time. The king who comes is one who will be able to speak up for those who cannot speak up for themselves. It's this wonderful call in Proverbs 31, who defends the cause of the widow and the orphan and the fatherless, who does what's just and right and rescues from the hand of the oppressor, according to Jeremiah 22, and it could go on and on, who at last is Jesus, the one who is the shoot that comes up from the stump of Jesse, a second David, a branch who bears fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will be upon him. I know it's strange, but in the end of the day, when you think about it, here, compared to what the ancient world thought of a woman who was a concubine from a little town called Bethlehem, no social status, no money, no nothing, but raped and murdered. Her life, in the end, cost 66,130 other lives, and they thought it worth it. What's the value of women in the Old Testament? Massive. We say, this is really strange to be computing the value of a life by a body count. But in fact, that's exactly what we get to do, because 66,130 is as nothing compared to the blood that was shed for you and me. The worth of our lives that is measured by the redemptive work of Christ on the cross. You know it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. This is how God shows his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is how God demonstrates his love for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died for us that we might live for him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you might take to heart this ultimate, transposed to the highest possible key application of your word. As we see dimly in this act of justice, an intimation of the ultimate justice that was accomplished at the cross, we thank you that your precious blood was shed for us, that we might know our true worth over against all of our self-doubt or the accusations of others. May we live in the light of your love, and may we be ambassadors of that love to others, we ask in your precious name. Amen.